Notice how often we equate the accumulation of material things, like the size of a bank account, with the blessing of God. We look at a Christian who has a beautiful home and new cars and affluent lifestyle, and we say, oh, how God has blessed him. We are wrong in thinking so. Some of the most joyful and strongest saints I have known have been poor in material possessions and yet blessed of God abundantly spiritually. The world has nothing more to hope in than material things. Paul makes a very interesting comment about the enemies of the gospel in his epistle to the Philippians. And he says, among other things, their God is their bellies, and they set their minds on earthly things. This materialistic, worldly thinking surrounds us. It's what we see on TV, the internet, the movies. And it's a powerful influence upon God's people. It affects how we think, how we live, and it affects how we give. And we as Christians need to guard against it, especially with our children. One of the ways that this worldly thinking is reflected in Christians is in the area of giving. Giving, as we have seen, is like a spiritual thermometer. It's an indicator of our spiritual health, a reflection of where our heart is, what we truly love. In the last 10 years, I think that I have preached on giving once. I don't want Bethel to be seen as, you know, always asking for money. We always have commercials for giving. And God has been good to us. God has been meeting our needs. But as we saw last week, your attitude and your use of money is important, and it's an indicator of where your heart is, where your affection is, what you truly love. It's a way of showing where you are spiritually. The Bible actually has a lot to say about money and giving, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it does reflect your love. In fact, Jesus talked about money a lot. The only thing he talked about more than money is the kingdom of heaven. Many of his parables are about money and stewardship, because it is so important. Here in 2 Corinthians, all of chapters 8 and 9 deal with this issue of giving to the work of the Lord. So it's rather hard to avoid the subject, isn't it? Just an aside, I am not going to deal with these two chapters verse by verse as I might usually do. I anticipate only one more message after today, and that is next week, Lord willing, on chapter 9. But you should take note that God thought giving is so important that there are two whole chapters in this epistle given to the subject. In chapter 8, Paul gives four areas where giving reflects our spiritual state. First, he says, verse 7, giving is an exhibition of our love. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. That is the grace of giving. The structure of this verse is rather interesting, and not to be tedious, but Paul uses an imperative grammatical structure. It's an expression of love for the brethren. They are to abound, or they are to excel in the grace of giving. It is to be abundant in the believer's life. He says that this is not a commandment, verse 8. So it's not like a military order from our commander. Rather, it's something you ought to do, not by order, but it is something that you ought to do spontaneously out of your heart, motivated by love for your Savior and your Lord. Again, what God wants is your heart. He wants your affection. He desires that your love for Him overflow and motivate you to generously give back to Him. Perhaps you've read of churches, even synagogues, who have taken members to court because they've made a pledge and they've not met that pledge. That's not the kind of giving that God wants. Not giving that's forced or given under pressure or command or guilt, but rather giving that is free from the heart, that is overflowing with love for the Savior and the King. Luke tells us of Jesus eating at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And a woman who was, Luke tells us, a known sinner, comes in and kneels down before Jesus and weeping, washes his feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, kisses them, and then anoints them with myrrh from an alabaster container. That is a costly perfume. Well, Luke tells us the Pharisee, thinking within himself, was thinking ill of this woman, a sinner, and Jesus, because he let her do this. Jesus, who understands the thoughts of our hearts, knew exactly what Simon was thinking. And Luke tells us Jesus turned to Simon and said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." The teaching of Jesus apparently had brought conviction of sin to this woman's heart, and the result was repentant tears and an overflowing love for the Savior. Not only humbling herself, kneeling before him and kissing his feet, not his cheek, but giving something very costly to Jesus. Myrrh, an imported fragrance from India. And Jesus commends her for it. See, that is the kind of giving from a heart overflowing with love and thanksgiving and gratitude to the Savior who has redeemed you, that the Lord desires from His people. In this context, Ephesians is helpful. Ephesians 4:28. The apostle says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give him who has need." Loving God and your neighbor means that you will be a giver as you are able, a giver rather than a taker. Love brings us to be generous, open-handed, particularly regarding the work of the Lord and His people. God wants both. The second thing Paul points out is giving should also be a response to God's grace, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What a verse that is. If you are in Christ this morning, you know, and the word that Paul uses is one that is experiential knowledge. That is, it's not just an intellectual thing. It is a practical knowledge. You know God's grace. You have experienced God's grace, his saving grace of taking you from the pit and placing you on the rock, Christ Jesus. So he says, God's grace in Christ is an amazing example to us of giving. For Christ was rich. And that is true in any way you can imagine it. Calvin comments, he says, we see what destitution and penury as to all things awaited him immediately on his coming from his mother's womb. We hear what he says himself, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Hence he has consecrated poverty in his own person, that believers may no longer regard it with horror. By his poverty, he has enriched us all for this purpose, that we may not feel it hard to take from our abundance what we may lay out upon our brethren. In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9, he refers to Christ as the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He created the material world. All of the gold and all of the silver in the world are God's. We talked about last week. He doesn't need our money. And Christ dwelt in unimaginable glory and splendor and blessing. Think of the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And yet for your sake, he gave it all up and became poor. He left that glory to take on humanity for our salvation. A hymn writer, reflecting on Psalm 45:8, put it this way, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. The glory of God is such that no one can look upon it and live, the scripture says. Those are the riches that Christ left behind to redeem you from sin. Christ left the riches of glory, the splendor of heaven, the praise of angels. And in Philippians 2, Paul says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ became poor. This is not financial poverty. He did not become economically poor to make believers spiritually rich. He became poor in his incarnation, born of a woman, being made lower than the angels he created by becoming a servant and entering a state of humiliation. He humbled himself to the point of dying, even the death of the cross, giving his life so that we who were spiritually impoverished, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God, under wrath, should be made rich. Not materially, but spiritually. Justified before a holy God, joint heirs with Christ, delivered from condemnation, and enjoying, Ephesians 1 tells us, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. If Christ in love gave so much for you, at a cost that is beyond our comprehension or understanding, Paul's point is, how can you not respond to him in kind? How can you not give selflessly and graciously from your abundance to the Lord? You think about this. Christ does not expect more from you. Christ does not expect more sacrifice from you than he was willing himself to make for you. Paul is arguing that as the grace of God has enriched us beyond measure, we should let it flow through us back to God and to others who are spiritually and physically impoverished. Putting it another way, God wants his people, God wants believers, you, to be channels of grace to a spiritually needy world. And this involves far more than giving physical riches. It's a sharing of our spiritual riches as well, if not primarily. The giving of our lives, our hearts, not only to Christ, but to his people, to his church, to the kingdom. Paul is saying that those who are recipients of God's grace and sacrifice should show a similar grace and sacrifice themselves. And then number three, giving is also an example of our sincerity, verses 10 through 12. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Sometimes people talk about being generous. You hear it once in a while. If I win the lottery, you know, I'll do all these good things and I'll give to the Lord. But when it comes to action of what they do have, they do not come through. Seems to have been a problem with the Corinthians. They had had good attentions a year ago to help the people of Jerusalem, the believers there that were suffering because of persecution. But for various reasons, they did not actually do anything. Paul wants them to come through and give as they had intended. He wants them to measure up to their earlier commitment. Our giving to the Lord, both time and money, shows to the world and to the Lord our sincerity. It reflects our heart. God doesn't expect you to give what you do not have. But he does expect us to give what we do have. And that is where the crunch comes. For example, if you determine to give a certain amount each month, you need to follow through and give that even when things get tight. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, a little more next week. But your good intentions, your good desires are meaningless if you do not come through with actual giving. Giving, actually, that stretches your faith in the Lord. Then number four, our giving is to be in keeping with our ability. Verses 13 through 15. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack, referring to the collection of manna when the Israelites were in the wilderness. Paul is not arguing that we need to impoverish ourselves. Give everything like the widow we looked at last week. While, on the other hand, the Jerusalem church is enriched and benefits from it all. He's not advocating that one should do all the giving while the other should do all the receiving. Rather, giving is to be mutual. It needs to be an equitable thing. So the Corinthian church is to give as they are able, and the church at Jerusalem should do likewise. The believers in Corinth were financially stable and apparently materially well off, so they could give to the needs of the Jerusalem church and not hurt themselves in the financial area. But on the other hand, the Jerusalem church, though they were poor financially because of persecution, they were rich spiritually and were helping with the needs of even the Corinthians, who were poor spiritually, through their support and help with the travels of the Apostle Paul and so on, and their prayer support of them. So to this extent, everyone can give. All can contribute to the needs of others. Those with money can give materially. Those without much money can give in other ways. They can give of time and energy to minister to others and serve others. Luke tells of an 84-year-old widow. Her name was Anna. And we're told that she served God by fasting and prayers night and day. She gave what she had to give. God does not expect you to give what you do not have. He wants you to give what you do have. And in this case, the poor widow, Anna, could give her time in prayer, in ministry to others. And that's the gift the poor can give in abundance. What God wants is a loving, generous heart toward him and toward others, willing to give all, money if it's there, or time and energy and love and ministry if that is all there is to give. Paul is suggesting some ways that you can serve and give from a heart overflowing with thanksgiving. And it gives some ways that you can examine yourself. And he's stretching us far beyond a 10% figure that we've come up with. Your giving is an expression of what you really love. Does your giving show a love for the Lord and for his kingdom? Your giving is a reflection of God's gift of grace to you. So does your giving reflect a thankful heart for all that Christ has done for you and sacrificed for you? Your giving reveals your true inner desires and intentions. Does your giving show a real desire for the glory of Christ, the advancement of his kingdom, not just here in Mandan, but throughout the world. Your giving is an indication of your faith. Does it show that you really trust God in your finances? Does it show that you really trust God with your whole life, now and for eternity? Does your giving reflect a heart that loves God above all else? Shall we pray? Our Father, as we reflect upon Jesus' love for us that brought him to become poor, that we might become rich, we are stricken by our own lack of sacrifice, lack of giving, not just of our money, but of our love, of our service, of time in prayer, time ministering to others. Oh, Father, we pray that you might work in our hearts a greater overflowing of joy and thankfulness to you and to others. And that through us, Jesus Christ might be glorified and exalted. Work in us to that end, we pray, in his precious and holy name. Amen.